If you would turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we will be reading the Ten Commandments in your hearing. And for this service, we will be looking at the second commandment, which we had looked at previously, but there is so much to say about the second commandment. We are going to have another message on the second commandment. And this time I'm going to read it from the King James Version. So you'll hear those these and nows in this version. And some of these words are very familiar to you in this version. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in, that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Have you ever been asked to describe a person to someone else? And that someone else who you're trying to describe the person to has never met that particular person. Let me just give you an example. Let's say that you send your son off to college and he meets a nice girl at college and he calls home to his parents and says, I met someone really nice and I really like her. And you as parents, immediately the question is, what is she like? What does she look like? And so here this young man is trying to describe to his parents a girl that he's met. And so what is he going to say? Well, she has brown hair, blue eyes. She's a little shorter than I am. And his parents are thinking, well, I have somewhat of a picture, but I really don't have a picture. What does she look like? But he goes on, and what he's going to talk about is what she is like. He's going to say, she's a history major. She likes to run. She's interested in sewing. She's a musician. And he's going to talk about all of her characteristics and attributes. And so finally, you, if you were the parents of this young man, would say, can you send me a picture? Because it really helps to see a picture of somebody so you can get a better idea what that person is like. And so it is when we're considering what God is like. We read all this stuff about God, but God, can we have a picture of you so we can kind of understand what you're like? Because it will help me understand you, because you can tell me all kinds of things about yourself, but I need a picture. It helps. It really gives me an idea of what I'm dealing with. And in the second commandment, we read, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. God says, no pictures. And why is that? Why can't we describe God and illustrate God with a picture? And he says, I don't want you to make a sculpture of me. I don't want you to paint a picture of me. I don't want you to think that I'm like a particular animal or anything else on this earth. That's what the second commandment tells us. And why is that? Previously, we had mentioned three things about why we can't have a picture of God. And the first reason is that God is a spirit. We read in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so when you think about who a spirit is, spirits are transparent. You can't see them. And so how can you draw a picture of something that you can't see? Because whatever picture, and we are imaginative, that someone would create of God would be only out of their own imagination. And so whatever they imagine God to be like and try and represent it as a picture would be just that, an imaginary picture. And God has created us with imaginations, but there's no way that we can imagine or try to represent who God is. But secondly, God can't be limited by what is in a picture. And listen to how Paul describes God in this doxology found in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of God? Now, how can you portray someone who has depth, someone who's unsearchable, someone who's unfathomable, someone where we can't even understand his mind? There's no way that we could limit who God is by representing him in some sort of a sculpture or a picture or some object in the sky or on this earth. And so God not only is a spirit and we can't see him, he's so enormous, so to speak, that we cannot box him in any way. He can't be confined. He can't be limited because God is much bigger than that. But thirdly, God is majestic. How do you portray the majesty of God? And some of you have been in places where there's been some natural majesty, places in which you see majestic mountains, or you've seen majestic scenes on this earth, or you've felt something of the majesty of what God has created. And then you take a picture of it, and you take it home, and you develop the picture, and you look at this little picture, and you say, that picture doesn't do any justice for being there. And I know that, having been to the Grand Canyon, and just drinking in the majesty of the Grand Canyon, which is really an illustration of God's greatness, and taking a bunch of pictures, and coming home and looking at those pictures and saying, there's nothing like being there. This picture does not do it justice. How can we take a picture of God and think that it would even do justice to who God is? Just as not being able to take a picture of the Grand Canyon and say, look, isn't that tremendous? Well, you have no idea unless you're standing on the edge and looking over into the canyon what it's really like. And so God is like that. He's majestic. And there's very good reasons why we can't make an image of God. But God has given us some reasons right in this commandment. If we look at Exodus 20, verse 4, we read the following. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Why aren't you supposed to do this? I'm a jealous God. What does it mean that God says he's a jealous God? Because that term, we usually associate it with a jealous husband with his wife, or a boyfriend and a girlfriend, that there's jealousy. But God is emphasizing here that he will not tolerate any rival or any unfaithfulness to himself. And therefore, he has commanded us not to worship anything else, not to make a picture of him, what you think he might look like, because it doesn't do him justice. He's saying, I am a jealous God. And what does it mean that God is a jealous God? First of all, it says, you must worship me exclusively. I'm the only one that you should worship. We read in Psalm 78 the following about those who had worshipped idols. He says, yet they were tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, for they provoked him with their high places. And the high places is where people would erect idols. You'd like to have your idol up in a place that's very prominent, that you could see it from your village below or whatever. And they aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. So every time Israel started to worship other gods, God was wrathful, God was jealous, because Israel had gone away from God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he tells them, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And we aren't. So we are to flee from idolatry because it will provoke God to jealousy. So first of all, what is the jealousy of God like? It is that he expects us to worship him exclusively. But secondly, jealousy in the scriptures also includes this idea of judgment. And it's judgment to those who either oppose him or begin to worship idols and make images of him. And we get this picture in the Psalms, and there are many passages in the Psalms that talk about the jealousy of God. But in Psalm 79, verse 5, we read this. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you. And so the psalmist is calling for the wrath of God to fall on those nations who don't serve him, because God is a jealous God. Every so often I read in the newspaper about a man who is jealous because his wife was interested in another man, or his girlfriend usually. And all of a sudden, he becomes so jealous that he arranges for the murder of that other person. That's the kind of emotion we're talking about with jealousy. Jealousy is a passionate emotion. When we use the term now, when God was using it, he had a passion that his wife, and that was Israel, worship him only because his wrath is going to burn against those who abandon him and worship other gods and worship images. And so in a way, what happens to a man when he becomes jealous is the same kind of thing that's happening with God. However, when God is jealous, it's a righteous jealousy. It's not an unrighteous jealousy. I can't see where if a man becomes jealous, that there is going to be a sin not associated with it. Jealousy generally is accompanied by great sinful thoughts and sinful actions on the part of man. But when God is jealous, it is a righteous, pure jealousy because God is interested in his glory. Because man was created to worship him. And that's where man should be focused and not focused somewhere else. So God's jealousy is righteous. But then thirdly, God is jealous of his people in that he protects his people. And so involved with jealousy, we often see that God is zealous or jealous to protect his people. And again, equating it to the jealous man with his wife. If he has this kind of jealousy, he is going to put into place certain provisions, certain safeguards to make sure that his wife doesn't stray. He's going to make sure that she's protected from other men because he's afraid that she's going to go after somebody else. Well, God does the same thing in a righteous way. We read in Isaiah these words, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. And so he is going to consume those who are going to take us away from worshiping only him. And then we read in Exodus 39:25, these following words. Therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And so this jealous God, even when Israel had strayed away, he brought them back. And that was because of his jealousy and his zeal for his people. And as we read this commandment, we see that not only do we have a jealous God, but if we look back in Exodus 5, we see that he has another promise. He's not only a jealous God, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so he says, if you don't worship me exclusively, if you make images of me, this is a very serious matter. And he talks about the consequences of serving other gods, that it will impact a man's children, a man's grandchildren, and a man's great-grandchildren. And let's take a thought for a minute. And you know your Old Testament to some degree. And remember when Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Rehoboam was the king who split from Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king who took the northern tribes. And Jerusalem was in the southern tribes. And Jeroboam thought to himself, we worship God, right? And every time they need to worship God, they have to go into the southern kingdom to worship at Jerusalem. That's not such a good idea. Potentially Judah could try and conquer us again and make us into one. So what Jeroboam did is he erected a golden calf in one of the towns in Israel. In fact, he erected two of them. And he told the people of Israel, here is an image of God, a golden calf. Sounds kind of reminiscent of what Aaron did, right? The Israelites had this golden calf idea. So they're saying, this golden calf is going to represent God. So when you have to go and worship God on a special day, you go to the town that has a golden calf in it, and you worship there. And so Jeroboam set the country of Israel down a path where they never worshiped God collectively in the way that they should. Now, there were always some Israelites who did worship God in Jerusalem, and they worshiped God in the right way. But Jeroboam had children. And we read about a series of kings. And finally, we get to the king Ahab. And you know about Ahab, don't you? He still worshipped the god, the golden calf, but he got married. You always want to get married to someone who helped your family. He found a really nice girl, Jezebel. Queen Jezebel said, if I'm coming to live in Israel, I'm bringing my god. She brought Baal. You know, Baal was a very strong, powerful god, a very muscular, intense god. You didn't want to suffer from the fury of Baal, but you wanted to worship Baal so that he would help you. That was the kind of god that she brought with him. And you know about the contest between God and Baal? With Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the water and the fire and so on. After that, Elijah was told by God to go to a man and named Jehu and said, Jehu, God has appointed me to anoint you as the next king of Israel. Go and destroy the entire family of Ahab with the sword. So here was a family that started out with Jeroboam thinking that he was trying to manipulate who God was, how you worship him. His entire family was killed off because of how he worshiped God. And so King Ahab's entire family was wiped out and a new dynasty was brought into place. And then we have another example of how this happened because of King David. Now, King David loved God. We just read a psalm that King David had written. King David was not a perfect man, as we all know. But King David had some wonderful characteristics, and one of them was that he loved God with all his heart. And every time he came up short and God would point it out to him, David repented of his sin. And so God loved David, which is evident from the scriptures, and David loved God. And we read about some things that happened to his descendants. And even some things that happened to his descendants who were not godly people. And we read about Jehoram, king of Judah. And he was not a good king. And we read in 2 Kings 8 the following words. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah when they were in a tight spot for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised David to give a lamp to him through his sons always. And so Jehoram reaped the benefits of having a godly father, not literal father, but a godly father in his lineage. And we read this a second time in the scriptures, and it happens more often than you think. When we read about King Hezekiah, King Hezekiah had a whole bunch of things happen to him at once. He got sick. He thought he was going to die. But he also, his whole country was in danger of being overrun by an outside country. And so Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And here's what we read. Here's what he was told. Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I will defend this city for my sake and for my servant David's sake. Hezekiah's life was preserved because of his forefather, King David. His country was preserved because of David. And so a godly man, a godly woman, whose children are taught about the Word of God, and a godly parent, the generations that follow will be blessed because they serve the Lord their God. But then as we read a little further, in this particular commandment, we read this. We first learned he's a jealous God. He's going to visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And then in verse 6, we read this. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so God has promised that those who obey this commandment will be given mercy. We read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, the following, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And God is describing himself as a merciful God. And we see in Exodus 33, where he describes himself in this way. And he's speaking to Moses as Moses is asking God, can I see a little bit of you? I can't see you. You're transparent. And God says, I will do this. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. And so Moses didn't ever really see God, but he felt God's mercy. He saw God's mercifulness. And so the glory of who God is associated with him being merciful. And so God uses mercy to do good to those who are distressed and to do good to those who have fallen into sin. And he has done this for his own glory. And God's mercy is extravagant. It is abundant. We read in Exodus 20, verse 6, the following words. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And so what we read here is that God has given abundant mercy. He's gracious. He's given love for thousands. He's forgiven iniquities and transgressions. And we could spend the rest of the time talking about what the mercy of God is like and how God is merciful. He's merciful in giving us a good night's rest. And he's merciful in bringing us up in the morning ready for the day. He shows mercy to us in helping us to have compassion for those who need compassion. He puts songs in our heart to give us joy. He presents us with the delights of this life by mercifully giving us food to eat, by mercifulness giving us companions and friends and families to live in. He provides us with his word. That's a mercy in itself, that he has given us a word so that we can read it and understand it and we can imbibe it into our own lives. He's provided us mercy when we're sick and we're suffering. All of these things are due to the mercy of God. But the biggest thing is that in his mercy, he has removed the guilt of sin from us. And from our account, we read in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the mercy of God upon us for salvation. Have you embraced the mercy of God? Have you asked God to be merciful to you in spite of all your failings? Have you prayed that your prayers would be answered? Have you prayed that your sinful patterns of life would be broken? We read in Isaiah 55, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The mercy of God will pardon you each time you return to him. And do you believe that you can trust God in every way? Trust in the mercy of God forever and ever, says the psalmist in Psalm 52. And every time you fall into trouble, do you call on the Lord? Psalmist in Psalm 85, verse 7 says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I want to end by saying, let's pray that God will keep us from worshiping something other than who he really is, and not worshiping something like an image or an idol. And to worship him in such a way and that we would benefit from what he has given to us and from his mercy.